The reading today is from the book of Exodus, second in the Old Testament, second of the books of five books of Moses, chapter 12 and the first 41 verses, so it's a fairly long story. It's about the Passover. And there are two themes going through this reading. Firstly, about the actual events that night, of the last night that the Israelites spent as slavery in Egypt and how they got out of there and the Passover that night. But along with that, the instructions at the same time God was giving to Moses to institute a celebration of Passover for all generations, which has lasted right up until the present time. So you've got the two shreds intertwined here. You have to sort of sort out whether when it's God talking to Moses about doing the Passover, you know, instituting the Passover festival, or when Moses on that same night told the Israelites to get ready to celebrate the Passover and get out in the middle of that night. So chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The family is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight," which was the evening with the beginning of the 15th of the month. "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloaks tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So he was instituting the actions of this to demonstrate what happened the first night, which we'll be coming to in just a minute. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Israel, all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destruction, a destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your house, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frames and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house without someone dead. During the night, the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go. And also, bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, "but otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, or perhaps 600 divisions of men on foot, besides the women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for generations to come.
Thanks, Ian. Last week we got a message on the Deacon's WhatsApp from Wayne saying, "I'm supposed to lead communion next week. Can anybody help?" So since I was already down for preaching, I said, "Yeah, I'll do communion." And I thought, actually, this is a great opportunity. We often spend a little bit of time before the communion service actually talking about what it means, but this is a great opportunity to spend a little bit more time thinking about what the significance of communion is. So communion, some people call it the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or Mass. There's all kinds of traditions that have grown up around it, but whatever you say, however you describe it, whatever you experience in church for this memorial, every church in every culture throughout the history of the church has celebrated communion in one way or another. So what is so significant about this? I remember sitting as a kid with my sister in the Brethren Assembly down in Hyde that we used to go to as a family, and we had Sunday school, but Sunday school happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we were dragged along to the adult stuff all morning, and so the adults did communion, and we sat in the back and we passed Mars Bar and Ribena between us because we kind of wanted to join in but weren't really part of it. I will admit Mars Bars and Ribena, a bit tastier, but didn't have the same significance. What is the significance of this Lord's Supper? Well, as I've already called it a memorial, it is basically a memory aid. It's a way of remembering Jesus and what he's done for us. Last summer, we as a family went to Normandy. We had a lovely time with my parents and enjoyed the beaches. But we also went to a number of the museums and memorials that are there about the D-Day landings. And I have to say, even though it's sort of nearly a century ago, 75 years ago, there is something really personal about looking at those memorials, seeing those faces in the pictures, reading the stories, finding out what people did on those beaches and in the fighting that ensued afterwards, that really kind of puts my life into perspective. You know, when you see people who have died in order for me to live the way I live, it makes me think about the value of my life. It makes me think about the challenges that I face and how it just doesn't compare. Every time we come to the Lord's table, to communion, and we have that bread and that wine, we are reminded of what Jesus did for us. Even when we were sinners, even when there was nothing about us to love, he loved us. And he hatched this plan, this rescue plan, to bring us back into his family. That rescue plan cost the life of his son, but it brought many sons and daughters into his family. And that is amazing. That should put our lives in perspective, should put our challenges into perspective, should show us the value of that God puts on each one of our lives. But this memorial, unlike those memorials in Normandy, is different. It's not a dead memorial, it's a living memorial. It doesn't matter how interactive their displays were, how clever the animations were, how real they made those people. All of that happened 75 years ago. Most of the people involved are dead and gone, or soon will be. It's history. It's something significant in history. It still has an impact on us today, but it's done. This is about someone who didn't just die, but he came back to life again. This is a living memorial of a living person. And he promised that where two or three gather, he'll be there. So what did he say about the bread and the wine? He said, "The bread, this is my body given for you. The wine, this is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." There's power in what Jesus did on that cross. It's not just a significant event, it's power. And when we come to the table, when we have that bread and wine, we're claiming that power in our lives. We're saying to ourselves, we're saying to those around us, we're saying to God that that new covenant, that new relationship with God is ours. That belongs to us, that belongs to me, that belongs to you. And I think there are four ways that that power can manifest itself in our lives. It establishes our identity. It affects our character. It builds our relationships. And it sends us out with a mission. So it's our identity, our character, our relationships, and our mission that we're dealing with when we come to the table. So first of all, it establishes our identity. One of the things that I think our modern world has got wrong in a big way is the idea that actually all that matters is what you say about yourself. You know, nobody has the right to tell me how to live. Nobody has the right to make me do certain things. Well, actually, if you want to live in community, sometimes other people's needs and requirements have to take precedent. Sometimes we have to submit to one another. That's relationship. And if you go into a relationship only for what you can get out of it, that relationship's not going to last long. So when we look at our identity, when we think about who we are, we kind of make up stories. We may not be aware of it, but there are stories that define us. And you may remember last week I was talking about the story of the Bible and how we see God working in history. Well, actually, when we look at our lives, sometimes we tell ourselves stories and sometimes they don't actually tie in with what the Bible says. So, for example, maybe when you look at your life and you define your life, you say, in order to be successful, I need to have a certain level of wealth, or I need to have a certain level of respect amongst people. Okay, well, that's fine. But what happens when you're in debt? What does that say about your value then? What does that say about your life? What happens when somebody disrespects you? Does that lower your value? Or maybe your life is about family, those family relationships. And you think, I want kids, I want a family. What if you can't have kids? Or what if when you do have kids, they turn around and don't want anything to do with you? Does that diminish your life? Does that make you worth less? When we come to the bread and the wine, we're connecting ourselves to a much bigger story. We are connecting ourselves to the story that God has worked all the way through history. It's not a simple bread and wine meal. This is about what we just read about the Passover. This is the context that Jesus was setting this up. As we come to eat this bread and drink this wine, we are connecting ourselves to the whole history of God's people. All of that stuff that we read in the Old Testament, the power of God in Egypt, the miracles that he performed, the way that he rescued his people. Well, that's us now. You know, we are connected to that, those people, the Jewish people in the past. And God says, this is how I rescue people. I rescue people through my power. But the significance of the Passover is not just that God rescued his people. It's how he did it. Because if you remember, the Jews were told to sacrifice a lamb and put that the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their houses so that when God passed over, when God passed by, he would know that those are his people. Those are the people claiming his to be his family. And that blood was all that stood between those people and death. Because when God passed over the houses of the Egyptians, that was where his judgment fell. Because there was no blood on those houses. When we are coming to this, we are remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. That blood is all that stands between us and God's judgment. And that the significance of that is a fulfillment of all that God was doing through that Exodus, through that original Passover. And you find in the Old Testament that the whole nation of Israel, as they deal with their ups and downs, as they go away from God and then they come back, as they try and define themselves as a nation, everything comes back to the Exodus and the Passover. You see time and time again when things have been going wrong and then you get a good king who steps in and suddenly they reinstitute the Passover celebrations. Suddenly the identity of the Jewish people is brought back to what God has done for them. The passage that we read in Exodus doesn't actually mention wine, but it wasn't long before, if you establish a meal as your memorial, it doesn't take long before people start wanting to be able to drink with it and so on. So they started to develop a tradition of four cups of that they would use for the Passover meal. Now, I've got a video of this, but I'm actually not going to show it because we're running low on time. But if you look up on YouTube and look at for the significance of the four cups of the Passover, it's wonderful to see how each one of those cups represents what God has done for us as his people, not just for the Jewish people. It's how he promised his salvation through the Passover, and what that means in terms of what Jesus has done. But the cup that Jesus took was the cup at the end, which was actually the third cup, not the fourth, but the cup at the end of the meal. And that cup was taken to mean, to represent the way that God redeemed his people. Redemption is about paying back. It's about paying the cost to get something back. And that is what Jesus said. I am paying the cost to get you back. You belong to me now because I have paid the price. And that cup is the cup that we celebrate in communion. We think about the way that Jesus spent his life giving us that, all that we don't deserve, all that he deserved. And he opened up a way for us to come back into that relationship with God. So if that's the case, if that's our identity, well, how does it affect our character? Well, I've got a couple of pictures to show you. First one, they do say that owners get to look like their pets. I wonder what you think of these ones. I particularly like this guy. I think he's very very like his dog. And the girl at the bottom there with her hair. I read an article on this, and apparently it's very much to do with the eyes. They've assessed what people recognise in terms of the dogs and matching them with owners. And people apparently look at the eyes, and the eyes, there's something about the eyes that link. I don't know what it is, but yeah, it's quite interesting. I wonder what that says about me. This is my dog. That's Jackson. So what do you think? Do I look like Jackson? Well, why am I showing you pictures of dogs, even though he's cute? Well, I think it is true that we do become what we love. What you love impacts your life, doesn't it? Simple act of loving something or someone changes how you feel, might change what you do, might change how you behave. It affects our character. And I think that that is the other significant thing about this. When we come and we remember what Jesus has done, it should never just be an act. It shouldn't just be something you come to church, you've done that, tick it off, move away. This is something that should touch your heart. This is something that should challenge you about what is important to you. This is something that should inspire you to go out and be different, to show that love to others. I think as we come to the communion table, we have the opportunity to fall in love with Jesus just that little bit more, to understand what he's done for us, how much he loves us, how much we can love him. And then when you love him, you start looking at other people differently. You start looking at the things that are important to you differently. You start looking at your actions and wanting to behave differently because you have a Savior who gave himself for you. So this communion table is a reminder for your head, but it's also a reminder for your heart. Change your heart. Fall in love with Jesus just that little bit more. And as you do, let that love change how you behave, change your character, change what is important to you. Start to become like the one that you love. And I think from that, you have the opportunity then to build your relationships. When your character changes, as you live out this love, this wonderful life that we've been given because of what Jesus has done, as you go about your day-to-day life, as you get to spend time with people, those actions will affect the relationships. I think there's two aspects here to relationship that the communion table will challenge us and change for us. In relationships, you are looking for a connection with somebody, and you're looking for a way of committing to one another at whatever level. So there are those kind of relationships that are kind of glancing blows, that you pass in the street or you kind of say hi. And there are those relationships where you're willing to spend more time with each other. And there are those relationships where you are really committed to one another. You would do anything for somebody. This summer, Graham and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. Got a nice new ring for it. Does make me feel kind of old. 20 just seems like a really long time to be married. But those vows that we took back in 1999 are still important to us. We're still committed to those vows. We're still committed to one another. And some couples, maybe after many years of being married, or maybe after some broken promises, choose to come back and renew their vows to say, actually, despite all of that, despite the time, despite anything that's happened, you are still important to me. You're still the one for me. And you have these lovely marriage renewal ceremonies and vows being retaken and so on. In some ways, that's what this is. When we come back to God, when we look at our relationship with him, maybe there have been some broken promises. Maybe there have been times when you've let him down. He never lets us down, but maybe there are times that we let him down. Well, this gives us an opportunity to come back and renew those vows to him, renew that commitment to him, just say, yes, you are still the one for me. And to kind of recommit ourselves to that relationship. That kind of vertical relationship is all important because that provides the stability, the power for the change that I've talked about. But I think it's also about the horizontal relationships, relationship with the family around us. When we look around at each other at communion, we should see family. We should see brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has a real go at the Corinthians for how they do the Lord's Supper. He says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That Passover meal that we talked about at the beginning was primarily a family meal. It brings the reminder of our identity, the challenge to character change, directly into our everyday lives. And when it does, it should start building those relationships. How committed to this church are you? By that I don't mean how committed to this church are you in terms of the services or in terms of all of the activities and the busyness. I mean the church. I mean every person in this room and those who haven't made it today. How much do you care about them? Or are there people who kind of rub you up the wrong way? Are there people that kind of really start you gripping your fists and grinding your teeth? Maybe it's someone you've just, one person that you've fallen out with. And you're just like, yeah, I'll just have to tolerate them being at church. Or is there someone that you kind of look down on? You think, well, at least I'm better than them. That's not the kind of church Jesus wants. That's not who we should be. We should be looking at each other as brothers and sisters. We should be loving one another. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about when you're bringing gifts, in his case, to the temple, when you're bringing your gifts to God. It says, if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Paul, in the passage I read, challenges the Corinthians to examine themselves before they eat. What's going on in my heart? Is there something I need to put right? Maybe between me and God, or between me and somebody else, before I can honestly take part in this meal, before I can honestly say, yes, this is about my relationship with Jesus. But I'm not saying you have to be perfect to take this meal, far from it, because this meal takes all of our sin. It shows that Jesus has taken that far away. But we do need to examine our hearts. We need to recognize where we're at, and whether we need to challenge ourselves in our behaviour to one another and our love for one another. So be real, be honest about what's going on in your life, and then be ready to receive that free grace that Jesus has on offer. And finally, the idea of a mission. I don't know about you, but when I think about communion, I tend to think about the insiders, about the church, because we do communion. And we talk about it as something that people who are committed to Jesus and are trusting in him alone for their salvation, they're the ones that take part in communion. But actually, this communion table is our mission. We say at the end, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're not just proclaiming it to one another. This should be an inspiration to you to go out and proclaim the Lord's death. This should be a sign to say to people, this is what our faith is all about. And how you do that and how it works in your life and your circumstances, I don't know. But when you go, when you leave the communion table, remember that this is what Jesus wants us to share with others. That Jesus put his body on that cross. Jesus' body was broken for you and for them. His blood was shed for you and for them. And that covers absolutely everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave yourself for us, and that you established a new covenant, a new relationship that we could have with you and the Father. Lord, thank you that that is our identity. That is who we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, that you would be glorified and that you would help us to fall in love with you just that little bit more today.
And as we leave this table, may you inspire us to share that joy and that gift of life that you've given us to those around us. Amen.
Amen.